when I was in a denomination where dispensationalism was the theology that ruled the church, you got your first church, the first thing you did was preach through Zechariah and then Revelation. And I got to admit that it took me 36 years before I had the guts to preach through this book. I never felt confident, and I don't, you know, feel totally confident today, but we're looking at the minor prophets and looking at specifically Zechariah as we work through the minor prophets. And as we consider this, the teaching of this vision, let me recount something to you. When I was in the Navy, one of the things that they did when we were at sea was they let us watch a movie every night, and they would highlight these movies over to the ship from a tanker, usually with our mail. And I remember this movie came across that was all the rage. It was just in the theaters, and we got it. And we were electronics technicians. We were good friends with the interior communication guys. Dave was an eye seaman, and they were in charge not only of the gyroscope and the interior phones, but the movies. They showed the movies, and they brought the movie to the ET shack, and we watched it as a private showing. I'll never forget that. It was my introduction to spaghetti westerns. Fistful of Dollars, Clint Eastwood. These were made in Italy by an Italian director, and they really packed the wallop. They were minimal in dialogue and maximum in blood, and I just remember that first one especially. And at the heart of it was an issue where a gunman comes to town. There's this Mexican outlaw who's running the town. He's always got his rifle in his hand, and Clint Eastwood, this mysterious stranger with his guns shooting 10 guys at a time, he's unbelievable. And he comes up to this guy who runs the town, and he's standing there, and this guy says to him, when the man with a pistol meets a man with a rifle, the man with the pistol is a dead man. And that's basically the theme of the movie. Think about that. If a man with a pistol meets a man with a rifle, the man with the rifle's a dead man. You're outgunned. But as we look at this prophecy, you talk about being outgunned. That's what we're going to see. Formidable enemies. Ordinary work of the church. You see, we face God's formidable enemies by doing the ordinary work of the church that God tells us to do. And he makes that super formidable to defeat our enemies. That's the message of this parable, or this vision. So let's work through it. As I said, we're looking at the vision, and then the meaning of the vision. Meaning, here's what we see. What does it mean to them by just what they see? And then what's the message behind it? Don't forget, Zechariah prophesying after the exile. They're back in the land. They're sent back by Cyrus, and then Darius, who is a general of Cyprus, who puts down some rebellions. Later on is contacted to say, let the building go on. They're building the temple, but it's been several years, good number of years, where they haven't been building because these squatters have been opposing them. They're very frustrated, and Zechariah and Haggai both are encouraging them to continue on in this work. And that's what's going on. And Zechariah, in the very beginning, before he goes and preaches to the people, has 8 visions in one night. We looked at the first one last week. If you remember that vision about the horsemen down in the glen and the myrtle trees, okay? Now we have another vision, and this vision has to do with horns and craftsmen. Let's take a look at it. The vision, 4 horns. He looks down and he sees a trumpet, a trombone, a clarinet, and an oboe. Is that what's going on, kids? He sees 4 horns? See, we don't think agriculturally, do we? But when he talks about horns, he's talking about horns on an animal. And he sees them, and he said, a lot of questions arise. He's looking at these myrtle trees. They're about 9 feet tall, and then all of a sudden, horns pop up. See, is that what he's seeing? Horns popping up above the myrtles. You know, beasts are down in the glen with their horns sticking up out of the myrtles. Or are there 2 beasts and each one has 2 horns? Or are there 4 beasts and each one has 1 horn? Or are there 4 horns just floating in the air? You know, the commentators are all struggling with this and vying for their interpretations. But you know what? It doesn't matter, does it? Doesn't matter exactly how all that works out when we figure. We're just told he sees four horns. We assume there are four horns on beasts. But we have to be careful. Remember, with visions, you have to be careful to not extrapolate further than what we're told. Now, he also sees four craftsmen, right? What are these all about? What kinds of craftsmen? If you have different translations, you'll read carpenters in the King James Version. The New Living Translation, they're blacksmiths. In another translation, they're metal workers. In another translation, they're artisans. What are they? Craftsmen. Well, craftsmen are men of skill, women of skill who have gifts to work in certain ways. The Hebrew word is the word harash. That tells you a lot, right? Harash, that's the word. It means, first of all, to cut in or to engrave. And then it comes to mean an engraver or an artisan. It's somebody who works with his hands and tools in material. And it's used in the scriptures to talk about someone who works with wood, or someone who works in stone, or someone who works in metal. It's even used of idol makers. Specifically skilled, any kind of skilled worker. But it's especially used in the scriptures for those gifted craftsmen who built the temple. In Exodus, Moses says, Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill, there's that work, craftsman. Solomon, when the temple's being built, Solomon says, you have an abundance of workmen. Stonecutters, masons, carpenters, all kinds of craftsmen skilled in gold and silver and bronze and iron. There's that word. See, it's a general word that can have all of those under it. So that's what he sees. You think about this. God wants him to encourage the people of God to start at their work, which they're very discouraged because they're being attacked and their heads are hanging down. And he comes and he says, look, there are four horns and there's four craftsmen. Wow, I can't wait to go tell them this vision. Well, he doesn't understand it either. He has to ask, what is this? And then he's told what they stand for. And that has to do with their meaning. What do these things mean? So there are four horns. Horns on animals are a source of strength. And the Bible says that when they lift up their horns, they're showing their pride and their strength and their dominance over the other animals. The animals in the farmyard with the horns are the ones who dominate. But it's also used in the scripture of men as a symbol of might and raw power. In Psalm 92, verse 10, they're both put together. David says, you've exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. David doesn't have horns. But the ox has a horn, and the ox's horn is exalted. He has a big, powerful horns, and those big, powerful horns have allowed him to dominate his enemies. David says, you've lifted up my horn in the form of David's army, in the form of David's power. That's what he's saying. Now, why four? You know, some people love this. They really major in knowing exactly what this means. There's four. You know, now if there's two beasts, each with two horns, you say, it's Assyria and Babylon. Who are, it talks about the ones who have persecuted them, the ones who have been on top of them. What happens? Why are they in captivity? Assyria in the northern kingdom, Babylon in the southern kingdom. Probably those two. There's two beasts with four horns, and that's who they are. Now, if it's four beasts with each one horn, you say, well, that's Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, a la Daniel's vision. I tend to agree with the commentators who say it probably isn't looking specifically at the beasts. There's a symbolism in the number four, the four corners of the world. If we look at verse 11, and when he talked about where did these patrols come, we've come from patrolling all the earth, right? They're enemies on all sides, because if you just want to talk about Media, Persia, Greece, Babylon, Jerusalem, Israel, and Judah have been afflicted by all types of. The Edomites were one of the biggest ones to afflict them, especially at this time. They came in and tagged along behind the big nations and just wreaked havoc upon who was left. And so it stands for all the nations all around that have constantly been afflicting Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. I believe that's the best way. So they represent the powers that viciously oppress God's people. It says they scatter them, they humiliate them. They humiliate them so that no one raises his head. Now, what does that mean? When When the bully comes in, you know, everybody sort of puts their head down and won't make eye contact because they don't want to get beat up. And so think about the Jews. They're back in the land. They're almost like the slaves in the South when the Emancipation Proclamation freed them. They're now free, but they had no resources. They had no power. And in a sense, they were free, but they were still afflicted and enslaved. And they're back in the land. They're back in Jerusalem. But they're still afflicted. Their heads are hanging down as they're constantly being put upon. And it's a good description of the church in the world, is it not? I mean, picture Babylon and Assyria and what they did. They come in, they slaughter, they rape the women, they pillage the villages, and then they take them off in chains to Babylon to serve there and to be sold off to serve in slave markets all over the world. That's what happened to them. Now they're back in the land. They have no power, real power, at least as far as they're concerned. And God wants to remind them of the power that is really theirs. So he shows them this awesome army coming to defend them. Four bricklayers, four metal workers. You know, who are they? They're the speculators. Well, they're probably Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, Ezra, and Nehemiah, who brought them back. That's, some commentators know that's who the four are. I think, again, they're merely symbolic. There are four of these matching the four powers of God matching the powers of the world. Symbolic of the power of God to match the power of the pagan nations. And think about this. In light of the purpose of Haggai and Zechariah, which was to encourage them to do what? To rebuild the temple. That's what they're being told. Rebuild the temple. Look at verse 16. The Lord says, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built. We have to remember that within this context. The most fitting interpretation is that they represent the temple craftsmen who rebuild the temple. Now think about that. It's sort of shocking, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I read this passage many, many times. Every time I read these, something just doesn't fit. Craftsmen, what's going on? Until you dig in. What do you expect from God who said in Zechariah 1:15, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. I was angry but a little, and they furthered the disaster. God says, now I'm really angry with them, and so now I'm going to send some carpenters after them. I mean, you think about that. In fact, some translated blacksmith, because at least the blacksmith has big strong arms and a hammer. You know, he sort of fits more like break off those horns. Can't just be talking about mere craftsmen of all types. And why aren't they building the city and the walls first? You ever think about that? You think if you want to defend the city, get the walls up, get the city done, then build the temple. God says, build the temple. Because they are to establish the worship of Jehovah in their midst first. Because Jehovah in their midst, in the temple, says something about them, that he is in their midst. Remember we talked about that last week. God sees. God is everywhere. God cares. And this one is telling us God does something about it. And he's telling that he's doing something about it. So what's the message? Worship and serve God. In the ordinary callings of the ministries that he's given you, that God has told you to do, and God will terrify, and God will cast down your enemies in his way. That's basically the message to them, and it comes over to us. What's the message to us as we look at this? We live in a country where the church has been marginalized. The Bible is disregarded, and even, if I can use the phrase for unbelievers, demonized. The Bible's bad. The Bible's terrible. You know, history. The history of Christianity has some bad elements in it, and some bad things that have been done by, quote, Christians and everything. So Christians are evil now, and we're bad, and people don't want these Bible-believing. And in fact, it seems like some other would rather have Muslim fundamentalists than Christian fundamentalists in the world. It's just the way that what has happened with the church in terms of Christian culture and majority influence of Christianity in America. For various reasons, we've gotten to the place where we're marginalized. where, you know, Christians sort of are walking around with their heads down, feeling without power. We lost that political power that seemed to come at that period of time in the 80s and the 90s, where everybody put all of their money in that basket. Well, what's to go on here? Well, I think one of the messages to us is that we should evaluate our enemies realistically. These four horns represent four formidable powers to them in the Old Testament. And who's behind these nations but Satan? And Peter says in 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil and his angels, they are called principalities and powers in high places. And we've been talking in Sunday school about the depth of sin and its power over us, and how we have to be aware of that and have a proper biblical understanding of sin. And this is to understand the one from whom it has come. And we have to maintain a balance. There are those in the Christian world who see a devil under every rock, and every time you mention the wrong word or look at the wrong thing, you're in bondage. And then there are theirs over here who say, hey, we're amillennialists, the devil's bound, there's no such thing as demon possession or demon oppression, don't worry about it at all. And I think in the middle are men like Martin Lloyd-Jones and others who have said that the devil is a formidable adversary, and he's wise and he's crafty, but you don't have to be afraid of him if you'll trust God, and if you'll understand how powerful he is and how weak you are, and that you'll find your strength in your Savior, and we have to maintain that middle position. There's another thing I think that we're reminded here of, and that is to admit our inability radically. And radically means to the root. It's interesting. Is it in verse 16 what he says to them? They've come back to, he's sending them back. He says, I've returned you to Jerusalem with mercy. How come it doesn't say I've returned you with justice? They were 40 years in captivity. They paid for their sins. God now owes this to them. That's not what he says. He says, you didn't pay for your sins. If you'd paid for your sins, you'd be in hell. I chastise you for your sins, and I'm bringing you back to Jerusalem in my mercy and by my grace. And what a picture that is of us. We sit here by the grace of God. The gospel says to us not do, and then God will save us. It's God has saved us, and now let's do to his glory. Let's never lose that order of the gospel. Because the devil wants us to get it backwards. When Peter talks about the devil as a roaring lion, he says, cast all your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. He cares for you, sinners, saved by grace. He cares for us by his mercy and by his grace. And we must remember that as we enter this battle. And then I think the last thing he's telling us is that we should do the work confidently to which he's called us. Do the work confidently. Christ said, I will build my church. And he uses his craftsmen to build his church. And the craftsmen are to use his tools. You know, the church often thinks that what it needs is political power. We just get political power, then we can really Christianize America. And we've been through that. And we've seen that politicians will use Christians to get elected and then turn against them when they're in office. There are those who think that we need financial power. Let's get money. Let's get riches. Riches, money talks. And we've had very wealthy Christians who set up trusts, and they fund lots of projects and lots of programs of outreach. And a whole lot of them are based on sort of a false premise of sin in the gospel. And a lot of money is squandered. And though God in his grace used a lot of that for his good, financial power isn't the ultimate. You can't buy people into the kingdom of God. We think maybe we can just get numbers. Get enough numbers, get mega churches, get a whole lot of people in one place, that's somehow or other going to do it. But we see that it doesn't work. Christ will use his craftsmen, using his tools, to terrify and cast down these horns. Think about it. Here comes ISIS. Get out your trowel and get out your hammer and get out your chisel. sort of what it sounds like. But we have to see this in God's eyes. Jeremiah says, "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" He's talking there about his word. Paul put it this way. "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Think about that. The weapons we have been given, the Spirit, the Word, prayer, they are spiritual weapons with divine power behind them. And he's saying to us, that's how we're to do the work. That is how we're to do the work of the church. I've mentioned this magazine often, Outreach. I really enjoy reading it because every once in a while there's just a gem of an article. I mean, most of the articles will say things like, they'll talk about a church and then they tell you the information about the church. Founded in 2011, two locations, attendance 2,000, 3,000, 20,000, you know. I mean, it's and then every once in a while you come across one of these articles and you look down and, attendance is only a couple hundred. What's going on in this church? And there was an excellent article here about a church in Portland. The title of this article is "The Glory of Mundane Neighborliness." It's a church of a couple hundred people in Portland, started by a couple who went to Portland for lunch to get away from an area where they were going to do ministry, and they looked at the section of the city and it broke their hearts. They talked about it. They looked at it, the most famously unchurched and atheistic city in America, and how they need the gospel. And God laid that city upon their heart, and they moved in to that city. And he said, "How are we going to change this place?" And as he got to know the people, he said, "One of the things that people need in Portland is neighbors." And isn't that what America's all about? America needs neighbors. Everybody's shutting themselves off, closing themselves off. And he said, "The people of their church are inspired by the goal of becoming good neighbors to their fellow Portlanders. Understanding in today's technology-glutted, relationship-starved culture, this is radical behavior." And then it says this. "We have 300 people go off every day to parent their kids, to go to their jobs, to go to school, and every single one is a missionary in every single place they go. Though these everyday acts of neighborliness, Christians have a chance to more fully experience discipleship in Christ. It's impossible to take Jesus' commandments seriously if we're not living with actual neighbors." And then he says, "So the person who wants to start to reach your area for Christ, instead of creating programs, because churches have numbers of programs that don't seem to get anywhere, start with small, unglamorous acts of being a neighbor. Go over to your next door neighbor's house and keep going over there until one of you moves or dies. There's a hidden glory in it. I feel like our neighbors have made a lot of space for us, and it goes a long way when you actually know your neighbor, even when they don't like what you believed, they end up liking you." You know, there's, right, a hammer and a chisel. Down-to-earth neighborliness, which every one of us can do. Now, the last thing I want to say is that we need to rest all of this on the completed work of our master craftsman. You know, sermons about get out there and be good, get out there and be good neighbors, they just create guilt, or they create pride, unless we root them in the gospel and in the cross. We have a master craftsman. In Matthew 13, Jesus came to his hometown to preach, and they were astonished, and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty deeds? Isn't he the carpenter's son?" And he's called a carpenter, historically. You know what that word, the Greek word for carpenter is? It's tekton. You know what word the writers of Septuagint used when they translated Zechariah chapter 1, that word craftsman, they used the word tekton, the same word that's used of Joseph and that's used of Jesus as the carpenter's son. So what's the connection? When Paul writes about his ministry, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation, and no one can lay any foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm a master builder, but the master builder behind it has laid the foundation. And guess what word Paul uses for master builder? It's the word architecton. You know, we get a word from that, don't we? Architect. He's the architect and the builder of our faith, is he not? He's the one who makes us in the using of our gifts, in the building of the church. I mean, think about it. The Old Testament temple really stood for Christ. Christ is it fills the temple, and he's building the temple, and we're stones in the temple, and each of us are called to use our gifts in the ordinary ministry of the church, and he will use that to overcome the great powers of this world against us. And so, we walk out that door this morning, and the devil is out there with those great enemies armed with the powers of government, the military, the scientific, and the academic communities that are all set against we ignorant, old-time fundamentalist Christians. And we rush out there, and we don't have to worry because in our hands, we have our weapons. We have a piece of bread. But think about it. A pistol versus a rifle? You're talking about an H-bomb and firecrackers. The power of the cross, the power of the death of Christ. That's what we have. We'll come to the table. We'll take into our hands a cup representing his blood, a piece of bread representing his body, the most powerful weapons in the building up of the church, the sacraments, and the word. And that's what we go forth with. Our work, as we do our work in ministry of the church, have lots of different ways to do them and creatively and everything else, but they're on the foundation of Christ. And if he is not in them and if he is not behind them, they are powerless. The world looks at them and they'll see a hammer. They'll see a chisel. But if we do it in the power of the gospel, according to the word of God, you know what the devil sees? As he, the devil, and his demons were marched in chains behind Christ in his glory. He sees the one thing that causes him to put his head down and flee. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that as you prepare us to come to the table of the Lord, that we remember that our weapons are not physical, but spiritual. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, and most of all, the grace of God. We go forth as humble servants. We don't go forth to do great feats to impress you and to earn your favor. We go forth because you have saved us and given us your favor. We serve you out of gratitude because of your grace. Equip us this morning for the spiritual battle ahead of us. Enable us to have the courage and the trust to just do the ministries that you've given us with the gifts you've given us, without trying to use worldly means and ways to get power and to get influence. You tell us that your word is a hammer. We ask that you make us skillful craftsmen with your word to use it as we combat the world and its lies, graciously presenting to them the truth of God. And we ask now that you visit us as we come to the table in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, we always have a reading of the expression of the Word of God. And this morning I've chosen to read a section from Luke. A rich man comes to Jesus and asks him how he should get eternal life. And Jesus tells him, and what he tells him is very exposing of his heart. And so I want to read this, and then I want us to bow in a time of prayer and confession, and then we'll hear the glorious words of the gospel as we come to the table of the Lord. This is Luke 18, starting at verse 18. The ruler said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." And then Jesus heard it. He said, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. Let's bow before the Lord and ask him to show us our sins and confess them. Father, as we read our Lord's words, we read of these commandments, but the commandment that really gripped this man's heart ultimately was the commandment to love God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind and his neighbor as himself, and to have no other gods before you. And his riches were his God. Be dismissed with the Lord's benediction as he promises to us his grace to go forth and obey him out of gratitude. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.